Amen. So, verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. John wants us to know that even if later, as Luke records, Simon of Cyrene carried the cross, Jesus began carrying his cross, presumably collapsed under it. And they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. From the point of view of overall theology, it's important that Jesus bore his own cross because he tells us to bear ours. And that is the mark of true discipleship. I'm trying to think of the man's name. One of the great early church fathers was being taken to Rome. He come to me gradually, but he's gone for the minute. And he said, now, and he was going to be executed. And he said, now I've become a real disciple. Now I've become a disciple. He begins his discipleship carrying his cross to crucifixion, to execution. And Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, Golgotha. The place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Yes, I vaguely remember mentioning that, I think, didn't I, in verse 17, that it could be the Gordon's Calvary, that there is a place that looks a bit like a skull near where he believed that Jesus possibly was crucified, because it looks skull-like, as a piece of rock, a piece of cliff could do. Alternative is that there was a place there where the skull or the head of Goliath was displayed. And that, therefore, the area got to be known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. Could be. You remember David cut his head off and took his armor and so on, and it was to Jerusalem. So what other suggestions have been made, not with any real objectivity, like that's where Adam was buried, and this was the old Adam has finished and the new one is beginning, which is rather a nice way of thinking about the Pauline theology of the old humanity and the new humanity. So it is a possibility, of course, and that not necessarily, that literally, that Adam's grave was there, but with the theology that this is actually what is happening. So it isn't perhaps wrong to talk about it in those terms. So these are the different ways in which we can actually find ways of applying and theology that is meaningful. So at the place of the skull, Jesus dies. That is where the old humanity has died and been crucified. But now something new is going to take place. And there they crucified him. It's amazing how restrained eyewitnesses like John are when they're describing the crucifixion. There they crucified him. If we were writing a fantasy story, making it all up, we couldn't have resisted putting in all sorts of details and horrific statements and how Jesus reacted and so on and what they felt when they saw it. But he just simply says, there they crucified him. And with him, two other men, one on either side, and Jesus between them. It's perhaps not quoted here, but it's significant that Isaiah 53 says that he was with the transgressors in his death, and for which he makes intercession. If you look in Isaiah 53, and the last verse, that portion of scripture, wonderful portion of scripture, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and they allotted him a portion with the many, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out into death, and he was numbered 1, 2, 3, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, of course, literally, we know that the Lord had communication, fellowship with those on either side of him and gave promises to them. And obviously it's his very existence, let alone any words he might have said, his existence on the cross, which is an appeal that the men on either side of him, if they were to avail themselves of it, have a place with God and are forgiven. He's numbered with the transgressors. He made intercession. He intervened on behalf of transgressors like those who died with him. Verse 18. And they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Of course, he was wanting to, it was the final touch of a weak man who's been maneuvered and is getting angry and irritated about it. He knows he shouldn't be executing Jesus. He knows he shouldn't have flogged him. He knows that this is all against the fact that he has stood there and washed his hands and said that he's innocent of the blood of this man, and that he's being maneuvered by the high priest and his cohorts. And it's like that anger comes out, and so he wants one last slap at them. You're not going to win it all. And so he writes the King of the Jews, which is an insult, of course, as far as he was concerned and as far as the Jews were concerned. But we see it, of course, as a terrific contrast, that this is the real way of reigning, is by his suffering, as opposed to the King of the Jews, Herod, who tried to kill him in the first place. And that kind of... You've either got a philosophy in which you implement it by killing people, that's what Herod the Great wanted to do with Jesus, or you've got a philosophy where you take the responsibility and you suffer for others, but achieve thereby salvation for them if they would have it. So you've got the King of the Jews being used here, which is peculiar, and particularly the Herod of his babyhood. But there, of course, later on, King Agrippa is another Herod, but it's largely King Herod the Great that would be put in contrast, I think, to this title here, King of the Jews. I said it before, I suppose I should probably say it again on Sunday, but it's the contrast, isn't it, of those who follow Herod, and they rule by absolutely meaningless and tyrannical ways and of murder, i.e. Islam, or you follow Jesus, who never murdered anybody. So which one do you want to follow? Jesus the Nazarene is a way of speaking about he came from Nazareth. We see it's also a reflection of the word branch, Jesus the branch, or the branchy one, the King of the Jews, my branch, the King, as we read in Scripture, in the Old Testament, I mean. Verse 20, therefore, this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. That would be fairly usual. Hebrew, the local language, Latin, the official language, Greek, the universal language. And so it's an appeal being made to all men to read. And the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. And this, as I say, is a weak man we're dealing with, Pilate. And he just, at this point, is almost like showing off on a bit of strong will, which is not strong will at all. He's shown how weak he is, and now he's saying, what I've written, I've written. You know, you can just see it all, can't you? This is the one thing he can get away with. Therefore, the inscription, many of them read, because it was near the city. The near the city means, of course, that it was making an appeal to, in a sense, to Jerusalem and to all mankind, rather than hidden away out in the countryside where nobody knew what was going on. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and so the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Well, although it betrays, of course, shows forth all his weakness, that he was unable to get back at Caiaphas, who had already, unknowing to himself, prophesied some deep theology when he said one man should die for the nation. Here he is just having his, Pilate's having his last little tiny bit of triumph on what I've written, I have written. But it is significant. What I've done, I've done. And what he's done by crucifying Jesus. He's gone down in history as the crucifier of Jesus. Every time the Apostles' Creed is quoted, we say, "Crucified under Pontius Pilate." He's not famous for anything else, really. He did a few bad things, and he was pretty... He apparently, Faith told me she'd been looking it up on the internet, that he rose... Oh, I don't know where she said it Sunday morning, but he rose up from being a slave, Pilate, I gather. I haven't checked that out yet, but... And I hadn't read it in any commentary, so it was quite new to me. It's worth perhaps trying to find out whether it's true or not, but she found something somewhere. Pilate said, "What I've written, I have written." You could take that up as a stark challenge that every single one of us have written a life, we've written a story, and it's too late now. You can't undo any of it. And it's been, if you like, signed and sealed. And so the best thing you can do for it is crucify it, because there's a lot in it you want to get rid of. There's a lot of it that doesn't really add up to what you'd like to think of yourself or would like God to think of you. So it's a fascinating statement, "What I've written." It does speak of the need we all have for the cross itself to be applied to us. 23, the soldiers therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. It's interesting that the tunic is woven in one piece is rather fascinating, because if you look in verse 23, woven from the upper part, you see that? If you've got an NASB margin, woven from the upper part, because the weaving was such that it started at the neck and just went down like that, it was all made all of one wool, one piece. It wasn't stitched together, there's no stitching in it, and so they didn't tear it. The word tear has got the word schism in it, that's the word tear. And I think, and we reach this stage, you can't just take the simple facts of it. They're all great theological statements being made, as we've already begun to see. It'd be strange if these signs are written that you might believe go on all the way through. You get to the crucifixion and the great climax of the story of Jesus. And John has changed his method. He hasn't. He's actually bringing it to its absolute crucial height. And all the things we've got around the cross here are absolutely fundamental theological assertions. And what we've got here is the gift, if you like. Oh, they took it, they snatched it. Well, that's the way that they made mockery, in a sense, of it. But it's the unity of the body that is being represented in this woven piece, which is in one piece. And the little phrase of one piece itself is the same word that is used about being born from above. So we went right back to the beginning of John's Gospel, and in chapter 3, verse 2, the man came by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are come from God, and you are a teacher, for no one can do these things unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," is literally born from above, is literally born anothen, anothen, okay? That is exactly the same word as you've got in John 19 there. And that anothen, born from above, is because it was woven down from top to bottom. And here we've got it representing the gift, if you like. Just like new birth is a gift from above, this is a gift of one body, because it's one garment for one body that is woven and is given from above. It's a supernatural unity. It's a unity that has been given to us, even though it's snatched away by these soldiers. It's a unity which is given from heaven, and they were not to tear it. They were not to schismatize it, if you like to put it that way. They said, "Let us not tear, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And here we go to the Psalms. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's Psalm 22. Well, everybody knows Psalm 22 is absolutely fascinating, close to all the things that happened in the crucifixion. And this was one of them. So the Old Testament is here being quoted. It's being applied to the action of the garment not being torn apart. And it being torn to the chance who may take it, who's got it, and in a way it's expressing the cheap way that we treat what has been won for us, in a sense, that we all play dice for it. Oh, he's got his denomination, oh, they're the real thing, aren't they? Oh, he's torn a bit off here and left this church and gone to that church and starts another bit of schism or whatever. And whatever this unity is, it's something which is, it is not prized. We might be people who seriously and sincerely prize the fact that God has saved us as individuals, that Christ died for my sins, Christ died for me, as the Apostle Paul puts it. But we don't prize the fact that the salvation of God culminates in one body, and that one body is something that we play dice for, playing our different denominational, if you like to take it that way, different denominational unities. Well, we're one, but they're less than one. But this is a gift that comes from heaven. And that gift, of course, is a gift of love. It's not a unity of organization. It's a unity, it's a unity that comes when we take it seriously, that we love one another. It was very refreshing to receive, after a lot of struggle over some unnamed people, which I won't mention, to get an email this morning in which the reading one of them read, in all the difficulty they were going through, the reading was from Colossians, where she read, where it was it reads about putting on kindness and putting on compassion and putting on, and we just thought, oh, thank God, the Lord is working, something is happening here. And it was taking seriously not only that Christ died for me and my sins have been dealt with, it was taking seriously that there is a gift from heaven which we do not treat cheaply and play dice for it as playing games. And people do that. A lot of denominations come into being because people play games. I don't think necessarily always the founders' denominations. They're just doing the thing that's on their heart to serve God. But people who snatch other people's work and take it and make it their own. They haven't done the work, probably the author or the original leader did. And then they take it for themselves and then they become great names in the history of the church, and are not causing division, they're just perpetuating the division that's within the human heart, which, because they won't put on the garment that the Lord has got there. We just play with it. Does that make sense? Way of applying it. Well, this is the first Old Testament verse. We're going to find that there are three actually quoted, and there's a fourth implied in this, showing that the crucifixion was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So, maybe enough said. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, which is kind of emphasizing it again, isn't it? We're told that they said, don't let's tear it, let's cast lots for it. And it says, and then it quotes the Old Testament. Then it says it again, therefore the soldiers did these things. It's certainly taking it very seriously to point it out to us that this is something very important that is going on here. But there were standing by the cross not only these soldiers playing dice for the clothes, the humiliation. If you've lost a loved one, you know the clothes are very, very moving, aren't they? They hurt you and you see them and they're not going to be worn by that person again. You know, that's the feeling. And, some of us know that. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, mother's sister, Mary, and Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three of those are relatives. Obviously, Mary, that's his mother. Secondly, his mother's sister, comma. Then another Mary, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So three of them are Marys. See, it depends where you put the comma, doesn't it? So look at it carefully again. There was his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So, just, you might wonder that it was rather confusing there were so many Marys, but they were. There were loads of them, just like there were loads of Simons in the time, first century Jewry. And Simon was a very popular name. And quite a few Jesuses too, as we see another one in the Bible, apart from Jesus of Nazareth. So we're dealing with ordinary families. Mary, his mother's sister would be the wife of Zebedee, the sister of Mary, which means, of course, it's the aunt of Jesus. It would be, therefore, Zebedee's wife, who is the sister of Mary, and therefore, and the mother of James and John. It is Salome, isn't it? Yeah, Salome. It's the mother of James and John, and so those are relatives again. Then it's the aunt. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and it seems very likely Cleopas or Alpheus, if you pronounce, you have a hard breathing on the A, Cleopas, Alpheus, probably the same person, would be that on the brother is traditionally thought of Joseph. So another relative is here. So it was the relatives, basically, plus a representative of the new family that's coming into being, Mary Magdalene, who is not a relative, but is a spiritual relative, and there is a new family beginning to arise. And here they're gathered at the foot of the cross. So you would have had a quaternion, that is four soldiers, dividing into four parts in verse 23. So you've got four soldiers, you've got four women at the cross. Often been said they were last at the cross, first at the tomb. The women there represented by these four, showing their devotion to Christ. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby, well, and that would be, of course, a nephew of Mary. John would be, if it's John, as we assumed, it's the most likely and the most reasonable. Then John himself is asked to take Mary in. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your mother, your son." Then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home or own household. Took him to his own, literally, but it's implied, into his household. So Mary is subsumed into John, the apostle's household. Now, we've already had a bit of a hint that a new family is coming into being because Mary Magdalene is there. Now we've got another hint that John, the apostle, takes Mary, the literal mother of our Lord, and she is called woman, and behold your son, behold your mother, and the mother of Jesus is taken into the family of John, who is an earthly relative, but is also a representative of the apostles. As he makes it very clear in his epistles, where every now and again he's saying, they don't agree with us, they went out from us. He means the apostolic creed, means the apostolic foundation, the apostolic truth, that the apostles' doctrine. So John is representative of the apostles, taking Mary, who it's speculation, never read it in any commentary, but Mary, it seems to me, sums up the whole of Israel, which is the good part of Israel. Just like Judas sums up all of Israel, which is the bad side of Israel. And Mary is the virgin of Israel, or she is Virgin Jerusalem. And all these terms, which if you look at them carefully in the Old Testament, are fascinating, because often the virgin who is Jerusalem isn't a virgin at all, but she's been redeemed and so on. So here is the old family being taken into the new, and a new family, which is, if you like, your woman now, not mother. That's difficult, isn't it, if you're a Roman Catholic. The mother of Jesus is taken in to the apostles who represent John, that is, who represent the new. And Mary Magdalene, who has no earthly connection, but now she is representing those who worship the Lord and pour out their lives and their very pot of ointment over his feet and head and worship him. There's a new family. It's not throwing away the old, it's subsuming it into itself and giving it a new character. And of course Mary is still with them in the upper room when the Holy Spirit comes. They're praying together, and no doubt Mary Magdalene was there too. But it's a new family appearing at the cross, the place of the skull, where the old is written off and carried away, and where the new is now beginning to appear, and to appear in the beauty of those who live by the cross. They've come right near it. All the other disciples have gone. John's sort of hovering on the edge, and is going to go with John again into the had been with John in the Sanhedrin, but now he's probably in the edge of things, watching from a distance, and he's certainly going to get away and go to Bethany. That's the kind of state that they're in. But John is representing discipleship that goes right up to the cross, and this is the Church of Christ. It's brilliant imagery if you stop them for a minute or two and begin to meditate on it. It's a wonderful picture of the people of God who are coming into being through the crucifixion or the execution of Adam, or any other death that humanity experiences in Adam. As in Adam, all die, so a new life is going to be offered through the cross. So, So what I mean by Mary representing all that's good in Israel and Judas representing all that's bad, one hangs himself, destroys himself, that's what Israel has done. And the new people of God, call it New Israel if you like, take in everything that's good and right and true and prophetically fulfilled in Mary, and she's there as the woman Israel, as the woman who is still holding on to those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, etc., etc. And all that is coming into the church. Well, you can use that if you like, but you better qualify it, because I've never seen anybody else that uses it, or you better say where your sources are if you're going to use that, because it might be a bit difficult for some people to handle. One of the reasons why I say that is not only because you keep getting Israel pictured as a woman or as a virgin or a virgin who wasn't a virgin, etc., 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 but you also, when it comes to verses that have been applied to Judas, you will find that some of them are plural, or one of them is plural, meaning that Judas is representative of the apostate Israel. You get that in Psalm 69, Psalm 100, and whatever the other one is, 9, 8, there's a 3, one of them. And so what is the way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament statements and applies them to Judas, it's applied, not this man is destined to become the betrayer of Jesus, it's saying that apostate Israel will have to crucify its Lord, and it did. It will have to betray its Lord, and Judas did. And so they apply it in that way. They're not saying these Old Testament verses mean there is one and one only person, that this is Judas, that we're ordaining from the foundation of the world that he should be doomed, and etc., etc. It's saying this is what apostate Israel does to Jesus. And on the other hand, there is still the repentant and the godly and the pious, which you see in Mary, even before she had Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, or whatever you want to say, is that Mary is not lost. She's taken in to the whole new people that are appearing at the foot of the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. Now, it doesn't exactly say where that verse comes from, but obviously you can find in the margin that it's Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is where it is being quoted here. So here is the second scripture. The first scripture was verse 24. They will play dice, they will divide my clothing. The second scripture is here, where Jesus says, I'm thirsty. It's not seen as exactly as a quote, but if you just look at it for a minute, Psalm 69, verse 21, you see, this is the one, of course, where Judas does come in, Psalm 69, and is quoted there. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst gave me vinegar to drink. So there's no exact quote which you get there in the New Testament. It doesn't say, I am thirsty. But it's fulfilling that scripture. It's fulfilling, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, and their table will become a snare, etc. And another verse, verse 25, applied to Judas, and their camp, or their bishopric, or their position shall become desolate. And that's in Acts chapter 1, applied to Judas, and so forth. So here we've got another statement. What is the thirst of Jesus then representing? His hunger and thirst for love, for his Father, for the world is dying for, Is it that the satisfaction of Jesus is only fulfilled by going through the cross? And then in that sense of satisfaction, everything is fulfilled and fits into place. But anyway, the cry, "I thirst," or "I'm thirsty," is given and said to come from Psalm 69, or reckoned to be the scripture being fulfilled. And the jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine, vinegar in other words, upon the branch or upon hyssop. Can't exactly think of hyssop with a big long stick on it, really. They must have put it on a spear or something, because hyssop is like a bunch of weed which you could make into a sort of a sponge. They put it on hyssop and lifted it up for him to drink. Jar of sour wine, a bunch of hyssop, and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." There are lots of places in Scripture where the finishing or the completion of a work is mentioned, which are appropriate to reflect what's happening on the cross. But the finishing of the work in John 17 was applied to the totality of what Jesus had been sent to do. "I have finished the work," he said. Well, now that was sort of proleptically looking forward to the fact that the dice had been thrown, as it were. It was absolutely impossible to change it now. And what's written is written. And he was going on to the cross. He dies there. And now at this point, he says, "The work of my mission is over. It is finished." The work of salvation, the work of redemption, the work of defeating the enemy, the work of making a clear way through to God, etc., etc. You can take it up in lots of different ways, but what Jesus came to do is born to be king. He was born to give his life a ransom price for many. It's now completed. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Breathed out the spirit. That's a way of describing death in Scripture. The crown of thorns, the kingly robes, the throne of the cross, the bowing of his head instead of raising it up with arrogance and superiority. All of these are ways of expressing the kind of kingdom that Jesus is and has brought in, as well as describing what the heart of God looks like. You look into the heart of God, this is what you see. So it has not been wrong except that we're told not to make images of things on the earth. But the crucifix does sum up what you would expect to see if you were looking, or if you were giving an x-ray of the heart of God. That's what it looks like. He bowed his head, gave up the spirit, and the Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, Friday, so the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high Sabbath, high day, because it was a Sabbath of the week and it was a Sabbath of the festival. So it was a double Sabbath. It was a high day. Ask Pilate that his legs might be broken and that they might be that he might be taken away. Now, that was the way of bringing about a quick death, of course, because there's no support at all now, and his lungs would collapse as he fell on the fell without any support on his feet. That was a quick way of killing people who were on the cross. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, where they saw that he was already dead, they didn't bother to break them. Didn't say bother, but that's why they didn't. Because he was already dead, and this was to kill him. But one of the soldiers, just to make sure, pierced his side. Didn't say that either, but that's why he did it. Just put his spear in, pierced his side with a spear. and immediately there came out blood and water. Another evidence that he really had died, some people think, of course, that it was the bladder that was pierced, some people think it was that his lungs would have filled up with water in his death. Other people take it that there's a burst heart, and a burst heart, there would be plasma, would be there as well as blood, and they came out together. Possibly all three things would be happening, who knows, but the symbolism, as far as John is concerned, is that he really was dead, and that this is something being supplied to the world. What is coming from the cross is God's, if you like, provision through his reign on the tree from the cross. That's his throne, and it's pouring out to the world that they might participate in the work that God has done for them. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John getting very excited at this point as he remembers it all, very moved. And he says, for goodness sake, believe, this is the wonderful thing that's happened. For these things came to pass, and once more, that the scripture might be fulfilled, and another scripture might be fulfilled. So now we've got two more. So four soldiers, four women, four scriptures. That would be a convenient way of putting over the truth, wouldn't it? And in fact, I should probably do that. So you've got that for Sunday morning. We hope to have a few outsiders, haven't we, coming in?
We do.
From the outreach. And there's nothing better, perhaps, than preaching the cross. So I'll stick to the text and preach evangelistically as clearly and simply as I can. Although there's an awful lot of depth in this, isn't there? I wish I was at another congregation where I could go to town, but I won't, because I'm at Chiswell Hurst, and you've got if you've got lots of outsiders there. All right, I'll try and do my best to meet them.
Yep.
Two more scriptures in verse 36. The first was, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now that could be the Passover lamb, because John has obviously got this in view. When taking the hyssop, which was used to sprinkle the blood in the Passover, and taking the fact that the bones were not broken, the lamb, the Passover lamb, was to be eaten completely that night, but not a bone broken. No broken bones. Why the Passover lamb's legs weren't broken, I'm not sure. But why Jesus' bones were not broken, one could say because he's going to need them to leap out of the grave. That might sound trivial when it comes to resurrection from the dead, but it does mean that he hasn't finished walking and he's going on walking through Hades, through death, and coming out the other side. And it's a continuation of this real same person who is walking. So the actual analogy with the Passover lamb, I'm not quite sure why the lamb wouldn't be. But all these centuries later, we can say it's because Jesus has said, those who believe in me shall not see death. He himself is walking through death. He's not given up on it. He's not collapsed to it. Walked through Hades, coming out now the other side. And he is going on walking into the resurrection. So that's one aspect of it. But also, if you turn to Psalm 32, I think that's much more likely in view than the past. Well, I think probably both are in view. That's all you can really say with some of these things. Because in Psalms 34, towards the end, verse 18, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Bear in mind that that is singular. Many are the afflictions of the righteous one. Now that is a name for Jesus, isn't it? He is called the just one, the righteous one in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And that's, of course, a great resurrection statement, isn't it? Many of the afflictions, including death and crucifixion, death, burial, many of the afflictions was a just one, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So he's gone into death trusting the resurrection that's in the mind of the Father. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And that's a very clear, it seems to me, prophetic statement concerning the righteous one, the Messiah, who was to come. Evil shall slay the wicked, but those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. Now we're in the plural. Because the singular righteous, just one, the only one who's really just, has brought about a salvation for his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Those of us who take refuge in Jesus will not be condemned. And we will, as it were, live in his life, in the eternal life that's broken in. Verse 36. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be filled, not a bone should be broken, Passover lamb, Psalm 34 concerning the just one, the righteous one. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him and they pierced, and there came out blood and water. Very simply, of course, blood, if you like, is to deal with the negative, water with the positive. Blood in Scripture is the sacrifice to take away sin. The water in Scripture is the water of life, living waters, and the water is which proceeds from him, as Jesus prophesied, as it was said in the Scripture, that this he spoke of the Spirit was not yet, but when he that wants to drink, come and drink of the fountain of life. The fountain has now been opened, so we've got the water and the blood. The water for the positive, the life, the blood for the negatives of sin. If you like, a comprehensive salvation. Verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Now, we didn't know that he was a disciple, but he certainly now is pronounced and declared as one, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. It took the death of Jesus to bring Joseph of Arimathea out into the open, to stop being a secret disciple. And he took the body of Jesus, and it's no, it didn't quote it, but in Isaiah 53, he was with the transgressors in his death, but he was with the rich. He was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, after he was crucified. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen, wrapped it with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Probably we would say, if we were writing in a scientific manner, so many yards away there was. But John wants to see the garden and the crucifixion as one of all of a piece. So here we are, there's a garden there nearby, and they're going to start all over again, because that's where it all went wrong, in the garden. And Adam was died, probably wasn't buried here, but representatively he was. And now we're starting a fresh humanity coming out of another garden. So here we are in the garden. Verse 40. And they wrapped it with spices, as is the custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, sorry, I should go back to verse 39 with Nicodemus and the amount that he brought. bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. It's a fantastic amount. It's the sort of amount that you would do in mummifying a king. And here, this is probably why the scripture makes it so clear that he was with his with the rich in his death. He's crucified with transgressors, but he was with his rich in death. And Nicodemus came also, first to come to him by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen, wrapping it with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb, in which no one had been laid. Presumably, it was where Nicodemus was going to be laid. Or maybe Joseph Arimathea was going to be laid. Probably Joseph Arimathea, it seems. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, and because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. There are three Old Testament references that bring myrrh, aloes, and together, myrrh and aloes together. 2 Chronicles 16:14, Psalm 45, verse 8, Song of Solomon and Proverbs. The different spices that are mentioned there, but three of them actually put the two together. And the 2 Chronicles 16:14. But Herod the Great, he had 80 pounds worth in his funeral. But so Jesus was better than the king of the Jews who tried to kill him. Jesus had 100, apparently, from that statement in verse 39, 100 pounds. And Herod didn't have as much as that, I gather. Well, it's just fascinating. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was dark and saw the tomb, the stone already taken away from the tomb. It's interesting that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," and the word tomb is literally remembrancer. You go, because obviously you remembrance the person who's died by his tomb. Anyway, they came to the remembrancer, and it was still dark, and they saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples. And we know that Mary was accompanied, probably by Mary, the mother of Jesus, didn't go, but the others probably went, and Mary Magdalene was there. But only she is mentioned. But she runs to Simon, came to Simon, and to the other disciples. They were probably in the house, I think, of John. John probably had a house in Jerusalem. They were kind of upper middle class. Well, they were middle class, aspiring middle class, who ran a fishing team, whereas Peter just was his own boss and worked with his brother kind of idea. If you were going to trade in fish and bring it all the way down from Galilee, it's almost certain you'd have some sort of place to stay in the city, and that's where no doubt they were staying, and it could be called his own house, which he brought Mary to. So there they were in that house. Peter had been hovering on the outside, John and Mary taking him to his own house, and the women that the authorities weren't bothering too much about. The women go to the tomb, Mary comes running back, so she knows where to go, where Simon is, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb." They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, out of the remembrancer. And we do not know where they have laid him. Notice the little word, "we do not know where they've laid him," which is showing that their other women were still there. She was the perhaps younger one, an active one who could run back. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. We often say, well, Peter was probably older than John, almost certainly was, but it might be that the disciple whom Jesus loved, he keeps on saying that, love drives you to run faster. That's why he got there first, maybe. We don't want to put Peter down, but John is giving us the illustration of a disciple who knows he's loved, and love is driving him, and he wants to find out whether this is true or not. So the two were running together. Peter came to the tomb already faster than Peter, the other disciple, and he came to the tomb first. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came, following him, and he entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. Very clearly, they want to get over to us that they saw the linen wrappings of our Lord. When it says, goes on to say, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. I think what they're trying to communicate is that it was all very orderly. It wasn't as though grave robbers had come in and just snatched the body as it was, grabbed it with the clothes, and so on. But the linen, the head cover, was lying there as though it had been folded up and put in a one place, and then the other garments had got were there lying, perhaps communicating that somehow or other the body had just gone through them and left them there. I mean, it was grave robbers, they surely wouldn't have taken the clothes off. They were just rushed in and taken out the body as fast as they could as it was. In fact, it's easier to carry if you can grab some cloth as well as the body of a dead person. So anyway, they reckon that it gives, I think that it gives some evidence of a resurrection rather than a grave robbery. It was orderly, and the God who brings order out of chaos is the God who is at work here. Rolled or twirled together is the word that is used there. Some people have suggested, like a chrysalis, leaves behind its garments. That's another way, perhaps, of thinking about what's being described here of the clothes. And it just passed through, like a chrysalis comes out and leaves behind the outer shell. Useful, perhaps, I don't know. But it's the body isn't left behind, which the chrysalis is a body, I suppose. But anyway, people have used different illustrations. That's just one. Verse 8. So the other disciples who had come, the other disciple who had come first, came to the tomb and entered, and he saw and believed. So John now comes into the tomb, and he sees and believes. He sees and believes. It's fascinating that John is saying at this point he was believing, because we haven't quite got there yet. But John is obviously, as representing all lovers of Jesus, all those who love Christ, they are seeing the resurrection before other people do. Or they see the resurrection out of the signs that are around them. And there is a sense in which the resurrection becomes evident to us through reading signs. I don't mean that we should be going over the top, reading signs all over the place, but there are ways that God speaks to us through the things around us. And those who love Christ will see messages in things happening. When we begin to pray about somebody that we love and we want to see them healed, and the sun comes out, we say, you know, well, God's smiling on this prayer and situation. There are things like that in our lives which I believe give evidence to us in a phenomenological way that Christ is alive and that God is trying to communicate with us, and love will interpret them, whereas unbelief never does. You with me on that without any more description? Got the idea? For as yet they did not understand the scripture. That is the alternative, of course. There's the phenomenological experience, there is the scripture. And put those two together and you'll begin to get a fuller picture that Jesus is alive. This is the way that we generally would apprehend the resurrection. If we were Muslims, it seems loads of them are getting visions or dreams of Jesus. That's an experience. It's not a tangible thing you can weigh and measure, so in that sense it's not scientific evidence, but it is phenomenological evidence, it is psychological evidence of the existence and the resurrection of Jesus. And the second thing is that we have the scripture. The scripture said he would rise again, and so this is exactly what is claimed to be happening. So the scripture is a much more defined way, rather than a felt way. You can feel the scripture, of course, and it can come alive to you. But there is scripture on the one hand, there is experience on the other. And these are the things John, through his experience, but he didn't know the scripture yet, didn't understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So on the first day of the week, which is the third day after what we've just been reading in chapter 19. And the third day has been emphasized for us in the book of John. On the third day was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And after 2 days he went to Lazarus and raised him from the dead. That means it was on the third day. It was the third day he went back to Cana, and they got a demonstration of his resurrecting or healing power over a distance and so on. So John has all the way through been preparing us for this moment, that 2 days after the crucifixion, on the third day, he will rise again. Because you remember the third day in Cana of Galilee, he actually does give a prophecy concerning the resurrection. When he said that destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So it's worth just checking out on all the third days or the second days, because it's after the second day with Lazarus. And through the book we've been prepared for a day of resurrection, and we are in the resurrection day now and we're living in that. On the third day in Cana of Galilee there was a wedding. On the third day in the resurrection, there is a kind of a wedding between heaven and earth. The above must be born from above. And it's fascinating. We won't do it, but you could go through, find that little word anothen, which is from above. It's used, for, as I say, for the garment of Jesus. Look it out. I think it's probably a matter of some 10 times you'll find it here. And you see the two worlds, which are all the time interacting in throughout John's Gospel. The world that's above, my kingdoms as well, my servants would fight. Oh, that's the below. That's the way you function on the below. But my servants are not, my kingdom's not of this world. So we go by what's above, and we don't fight. And you get this this word occurring 10 times, and it makes quite a fascinating study to see the different ways in which John prepares with that little phrase for the day that's coming, when heaven and earth, when a new age out of death, out of life, out of death, is bursting forth into the scene. And here they're beginning to anticipate it. At least John is. He saw it, but he didn't yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Plural this time. I don't know whether they had two homes there, but there you are. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping away. And so she wept, and she stooped, and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the feet. Angels called men in the scriptures also, and also in Luke, says it's fastidious to make it a problem out of that. It's simply the way that angels always look like human beings when they turn up, and they don't seem to have wings. Cherubs and seraphim seem to, but that's up to them. Other angelic interventions seem to be wingless. And she beheld two angels were in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. At the head and the feet, I suppose, was to virtually say something to them. This was where the body was, and it took this bit of space, didn't it? You saw it because you were Mary had seen it, and she knew exactly where the body was placed. So sitting there is emphasizing there's nobody there. So that's probably why there was one at the head and one at the feet, to make it very clear that what was there is no longer. And she beheld the two angels, and she said, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Very, very positive. My Lord, and I don't know. Even in death, she is committed to Christ. She owns him. He belongs to me. He gave himself to me, and I give myself to him. We belong to each other. I don't know where they've laid him. It's breaking my heart. And when she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. This inability to immediately see Jesus seems to be a feature in resurrection. To begin with, they didn't see him, and they were so full of joy they couldn't believe, and they were on the fishing, and it took them a while. Looks to me it's the Lord. And then Peter's over the boat and into the water. And this kind of mysteriousness, but it isn't surprising really, as if you're dealing with a resurrected body rather than a literal body, that you are having to get used to a different mode of expression. It's a body that can go through walls. It's a body that can be in one place, another place within seconds, it seems. It moves from the Emmaus Road into the upper room. So it is, I think, just a little hint to us that we've got to keep looking for the resurrection Lord. We don't always see him when he's at work. We need to be talking to him and trying to understand his activity around us. And that will be, if you like, that was the Lord. Because that is the way often it happens, isn't it? We look back and we say, the Lord was there. The Lord did that. And we weren't aware of it at the time. And so I think this is a feature of the resurrected Christ. There is a kind of mysterious, take us by surprise element. And don't always recognize it until after. And that is something that's going on all the time now, if we would be perceptive. John saw he saw the clothes, not the more technical word from which theory comes. He actually saw the Lord when he saw when he saw the clothes. He really read the clothes. He read them. And that led him to believe. So I think we've got this being expressed again here. Why are you weeping? They've taken away my Lord. And she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to a woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. A voice is much more difficult to pin down and examine. But a voice is, I don't know whether it's, you know, many times, I'm amazed. Look at all the voices there are in the world. It's like fingerprints, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And they're all different. And they, somebody phones you, you know who it is because you recognize the voice. They don't have to give their name. And the actual communication by voice needs, if you like, something that is unseen. It's not unheard, but it's unseen. And you have to interpret it. Oh, that's so-and-so. And this is what's happening here. She turns and says, and he says, Mary, in the way that perhaps he'd said it many times before. And Rabboni, teacher. She responds. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Well, of course, that is a colossal statement coming from Jesus, which is going to be, in a sense, paralleled by Thomas in the next story when he says, my Lord and my God. But he is doing it in the terms of ascension. I've not yet ascended to the Father. It's interesting that when Jesus refers to the Father, like he does here, I ascend to the Father of me and the Father of you. And he's making a kind of distinction, yet at the same time a parallel, isn't he? The Father of me, that's unique. And the Father of you, that's very, very general. It's what we can say, that God is our Father. But there is a distinction of the uniqueness, I think, of Jesus' relationship as Son, as from the us and our relationship with God as Father. I ascend to my Father before, I've not yet ascended. When did he do that ascension? Very difficult one to answer. Some people think there were two ascensions. I'm not totally against that. That seems a bit unnecessary. Don't quite know why there would be that he ascended to the Father. Perhaps that was a private ascension. Because he's going to turn up again. John knows that he's still around or has gone, has ascended and come back again in the next story and in chapter 21. And when they see Jesus on the shore. So in both of those cases, it's in the 40 days before Jesus, a la the synoptics and the Acts, ascends into heaven. The reason why I say I'm not against that, there may have been a private ascension where after the crucifixion and the burial, and it's only a matter of half an hour or so, here's Jesus outside the tomb talking to Mary, and I have not yet ascended to my Father. And that then he ascends. But then when he goes back, when he comes back and they see him on the shore, they see him in the upper room some hours later, has he gone to the Father between those times privately, but is now fulfilling the ascension necessity of the evidence that he is alive, and then after, it would be 30 days, wouldn't it, because the last 10 days after the ascension, before, so it'd be 30 days going around on the earth and meeting them in different places and encountering them in different ways. Then he ascends publicly, and that ascension, I think, must have been a magnificent moment, and I like to think of it in terms he ascended through all the principalities and powers and mights and dominions. And that public display, according to Psalm 45 and places like that quoted in Hebrews, he went back to the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, and if you like, in a public, in heaven and earth, public display of his position, now he pours out the Holy Spirit some days later, and that's public again. That which you see, Luke writes, they saw the evidence of his ascension. So that's a possibility.
Do you think the ascension is also the exaltation of Jesus by the Father?
Yes. That would be the exaltation would be the Father exalting him and giving him a name which is above every name, at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Yes, I think so. But as if there, it wouldn't be surprising if you like, there's a private encounter and then there's a public one. So maybe that's what John's referring to. And I think John is saying that because all the time he's trying to shift the future into the present. And that is what we've got here. There's John just from the close saying, oh, Jesus is alive, or thinking that he's alive. There's the glorification of Jesus on the cross. Not necessarily his ascension, although it leads to that, of course. But he's already reigning from the tree, as some of the early church fathers misread deliberately, of course. They knew what they were doing. The psalm which says he reigns from the tree, or he was exalted, lifted up. And it could be that John is trying to shift it all and say, well, he did ascend, you know, and the Father and the Son are one in all that's going on, even though this was not publicly declared until, or not the principalities and powers didn't know it until he ascended after 30 days. So anyway, I think, again, it's there for us to meditate on and to glory in, to enjoy, and to see how our experience fits in with it. Okay. Sometimes the Lord breaks in dramatically from the throne, like he did with Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Sometimes he's moving around, and we didn't quite... was that Jesus? Oh, yes, it was, you know. So the resurrection is being experienced in two different ways, if you like, in two different ascensions. Well, people may not like that because they don't like getting too many things. Yeah. Occam's razor, isn't it? Let's reduce it to the smallest number of possibilities. 17, was it? And Jesus said to stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So the ascension is going to take place. Going to the Father is going to take place. So it's not a good thing to keep clinging. Although the women did the same thing a few hours later on the road to Bethany to meet the disciples who were hiding there. And they meet Jesus on the way and they get hold of him by the feet. And he doesn't say to them, don't keep clinging to me. But he is dealing with Mary in particular, with no doubt a very emotional lady, and who feels greatly and deeply. And she wants to feel his feet and hold on to his feet. And the Lord is saying, you can't keep me down here. I've got to go back to the Father. You can't keep me on earth as I was before, because we're now in a new age, in a new sphere where heaven and earth are not only close together, but the door's been opened, and you can keep moving into the realm that's above. You can keep going into that experience and not just simply trying to hold on to the earthly one. So I think it was probably that. We want to feel the Lord a lot, don't we? There's nothing wrong in that. But the Lord's saying, you can't hold me down to earth and put everything on earth like that. We feel by the Holy Spirit, of course. But to feel the physical body, we don't, generally speaking. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and he has said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, so they're still living within fear, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. It's interesting that he knows the supernatural will probably frighten them, and so he brings peace to them. Whenever the supernatural breaks in, generally speaking, people are afraid. Fear not. Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. The showing his hands and side, I think, was identification again, that he really had died and now had really risen again. It's almost like a signature, say that is me, the crucified one. Jesus therefore said to them, peace be with you. For the second time, peace be with you. So the first thing that the resurrected Christ wants to do to us is, or for us, is to bring us into peace. You could take up peace in different ways. Peace of God, the peace of the Sabbath, the peace of rest, the peace of no, of sins forgiven, the peace of not struggling forever against unbelief and so on, but the expectancy of coming to rest. All sorts of ways in which our lives are peaceless. The first word of Jesus to us is peace. I am with you. Verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. This as this and I also, or as this and also you. It's a common balance here in John. As I have loved you, also love one another. And here we've got it in the commission, the Great Commission. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So what we are being sent to do is an extension of what the Father sent the Son to do. Now that means there is a continuity in taking Mary into John's house, but there is also a disjunction, and that disjunction is that, of course, something that wasn't there before. I was sent on a mission that wasn't there before. The Messiah has come in his mission, and we are to continue that. So Israel does continue into the church, but it's not the only thing. There is a distinction. We are now under the Apostles' Doctrine, not under the Mosaic Law. We now are moving by the power of the Spirit. They moved with best they could, asking God to help them. We live in a new humanity. They lived in the old humanity, looking forward to the new that was to come. There is a very real distinction between being in Israel and being in the church. But at the same time, the church has taken on board all that Israel was. But of course, it means you can go on being in an Israeli position, as indeed the Gentiles who've never heard the gospel do, because they haven't taken, embraced Christ and his death, resurrection. But that's not by any means the ideal. It's a kind of dysfunctional position. You can't do what Jesus wants you to do. And we need to be in this new age, in this new humanity, into this new heavenly existence and life here on earth. And we need to be in the place where all the life of Jesus is being made available for us. So it says, receive the Holy Spirit, verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Spirit. I said it's a continuation of the mission of Jesus is what we take up. And I was just making the distinction between Israel and the church. If you forgive sins of any, they have been forgiven them. If you retain of any, they have been retained. Now that would take a long while talking about if we were doing it thoroughly. I think the long and the short of it is, I've generally, perhaps a little bit cavalierly, thrown in the fact that we're doing it with the Holy Spirit. And so it's not just us that are saying your sins are forgiven you, the Holy Spirit's in it as well. So it isn't a matter of some papal position being set up or some priestly ordination so you can forgive sins. Because what's the point if somebody says your sins have been forgiven you and it doesn't register with you? Well, I don't feel it. Yeah, because you need it to be heard in the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God comes through those words, then we know that's when we say, oh yeah, that's right, I've been forgiven. And so I think that the important thing is, however we put it over, is that we're doing it together with the Spirit. And it is a matter of a part of our mission is that we are forgiving sins, saying the work of Christ has forgiven your sins. But at the same time, it's communicating in the Holy Spirit, so they receive the Spirit as well. So the sins are forgiven and the Spirit is received. And that is, that's the true mission. Because sometimes you wonder, is the mission of Christ to bring the presence of God, or is the mission of Christ to die for our sins? It's both. And this is what we're doing when we say to people, your sins are forgiven you, in the Holy Spirit, they receive the life of Christ as well. Does that make sense? But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, twin, was with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see, and it's very much like Mary holding his feet, don't keep holding me, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, where he'd been pierced with a spear, I will not believe. There's an awful lot of will in believing. And if you keep saying to God, I will not believe, it does actually harden your heart to receive the Spirit's activity. After the 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. For the third time in this passage, peace, 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 peace. And Jesus, and he said to Thomas, and thereby showing he was there listening to Thomas when he said it first time, said to Thomas, reach here your finger and my hands, and reach it into your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving but believing. The Lord is here with us, to help us to believe, to help us to receive. And that activity of the Lord is not to be dismissed with skeptical response and unbelief. It is which destroys many people. It's to be received. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus responds and says, because you have seen me you've believed. Blessed are those who did not see me and yet believed. But the thing is, you see, when you believe, you eventually see. Sometimes you see straight away when you believe. But sometimes you have to wait, and a prayer gets answered 10 days, 10 months, 10 years later. And it's not that those that believe don't get anything at all. Those that believe get it the lot. They get the seeing as well as the, if you can put it that way. So it isn't, it's cutting you off. And in practice, you know, that's how it works, isn't it? If you say something to me and I say, I don't believe you, and then you plead with me, but you must believe, I was there at the time, I saw this. And if I've made up my mind, I will not believe, then I am destroying myself, and I'm destroying our relationship. And that's what, of course, a lot of people do. And it's because people haven't thought these things through, or that they are living silly lives, lives that are the slightest hindrance, so we say, in their marriage. For the first time, one of them loses the temper with the other one, and it's all over. Why? Because they are not in the place where they can trust. But if you're building a relationship, you're building in trust. And trust requires the willingness to do it. I will not believe, or you say, I will believe. I will trust. And that in itself is creative. I know it's not foolproof, but it can create faith in other people. And that's why faith often is transmitted through one another. If I say to you, your sins are forgiven you, and I don't believe it, it's a bit hard to receive it. But if it can be the case. God can follow his word by his spirit without it. But generally speaking, it is a believer that communicates faith to an unbeliever. But he's got to be able to say, I will believe if I can. That help to understand? And those who believe do actually see in the end. Thank the Lord. Blessed is he who did not see and yet believed. And the faith comes first, then you see. Sometimes you're overwhelmed with evidence and you have to believe. Hard-hearted as you might be, like Thomas, you start to say, oh, well, I'll believe then. Many other signs were therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, that of course is the basic raison d'etre of the book of John. These signs that point you through to the unseen world of reality, these signs have been written that you might believe, and that believing is that Jesus is the Christ, fulfilling the scriptures of the Messiah. He is the Son of God, showing us what God is like, and the believing brings life in his name. So, unless you're a choice one like Thomas, who gets to see first, generally we believe, and then we see, and then we live, and we have eternal life. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. They were together, Simon Peter, and you know it well. They said, we're going fishing because we don't know what to do. We're waiting, we don't know where we're going, what we're going to. And Peter, well, I betrayed the Lord, I'm not fit to be the leading disciple, I can't tell you what to do. But nonetheless, they do follow him, and they get on, having caught nothing all night, which of course is a little bit reminiscent of how they originally began their discipleship, that they were fishermen, and they hadn't caught anything, and they pushed out into the deep in the daytime. And they did catch, but here the Lord is on the beach and he calls out to them. They didn't know it was Jesus again. Jesus therefore said to them, children, do you have any fish? You don't, do you? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side. You must know that is not the right way to do it. If you're right-handed, you pull in with your right hand. So you cast it in on the left-hand side of the ship. and so that you pull in with your hand there, as opposed to if it was on the other side of the ship, you got to pull it in and pull with that hand, the left hand. So they cast it in the other side, and it's now all such a deja vu, we've been here before. They cast on the right side and you will find a catch. They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul in because of the great number of fish. Well, that is seeing first, isn't it, there? Although they had to obey, obedience is a fundamental part of trust. Just as I will believe, or I will do what belief is requiring of me. So you help people to obey the Lord, they will become believers. The disciples, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. We generally take our coat off and throw ourselves in the sea, but Peter did the opposite. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, for about 100 yards away, dragging the net of fish, full of fish. So when they saw, and when they got out of the upon the land, they saw that the Lord already had a lot of fish. So what are you bringing yours for? They saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. 153, been lots of speculations about it. It is a triangular word, number. If you add 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, till you get to 17, you will see that you've got a triangular word, number of 17, which is 153. And what's that got to do with it? I have no idea at all. But nonetheless, it is there. There is another factor, though, I suppose one could undo, which I think I've told some of you before. If you go to the book of Ezekiel, and you go to where the river gets bigger and bigger, and then it goes out and it fills up everywhere and brings life wherever it goes, well, surely such a river as that might be in view. Scripture, they knew it. They're looking for the new day, and it just, for some reason or other, mentions two cities on the Dead Sea, which now are full of life because the water has run there. One is Eglaim, and one is, what is the other one? I can't remember offhand. Let's have a look at it. It's Ezekiel and chapter 47. And verse 10. Ongedi, that's right. Ongedi and Engalem. You got that? They come about, the fishermen will stand beside it, from Ongedi to Engalem. That's right across the lake. There will be a place for the spreading of nets, and the fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish from the great sea, very many. Now that's the Dead Sea, it's all become a living sea. And here, those two towns are mentioned. Why? Well, the numeric value of Ongedi is 17. The numeric value of Engalem is 153. And those are the, if you like, two relevant ones, numbers in this passage, because 153 is the triangular number of 17. Okay, rushing on very quickly, but It's just fascinating. I just love the Bible, don't you? There's so many little idiosyncrasies. Yeah. So Peter went up and drew the net to land and counted them. Come and have breakfast. Come and dine. Jesus is still interested in breakfast, even though he's resurrected. None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. Now, obviously he'd cooked the bread and obviously he'd cooked the fish. And so they were eating cooked food. I've often made the point, if you're being called into ministry, if you're being called into be obedient in serving the Lord, you don't want to give people dough and give them stomach ache, and you'd like to give them cooked fish, not just simply raw fish like the Japanese. So here the Lord has given them cooked food. It was digestible. So always remember when you're going to preach, "Lord, help me to cook the food so it is able to be consumed." This is now the third time Jesus has manifested to the disciples after he's raised from the dead. And it's significant again that, of course, Peter had been by the fire in the Sanhedrin when he denied the Lord three times. So he's still by the fire and he's eating and feasting with Jesus at breakfast. And when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, who probably was the one who would lead them all astray, because he couldn't lead anymore and he was the only one that had been led, who had been appointed by Jesus. "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And we've got the word there, agapao, which is a very strong one, and it's loving like Jesus loved. "Do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord." Now, who did he mean by "do you love me more than these"? He was probably saying, your qualification to be the leader is, do you love me more than they? We say, oh, he's got more gifts than they have, or he is he's much more educated in spiritual things than I am, or he has got worldly values of he's good looking and so on, whatever it is. And he said, do you love me more than these? It doesn't mean to say that necessarily Peter did love the Lord more than the other apostles, but that is the criterion by which we're judging the ground on which you can be a worker or even a leader in God's things. Don't love the Lord, don't get into any Christian ministry. "Yes, Lord, you know that I..." Now, Peter answers with another word, and it's the word philio. And some people say it's weaker than agapao. It's not really true. I wouldn't accept that. Philio is the word meaning which you have for kissing, you have it for friendship. And the Lord's saying, are you really my friend when you denied you even knew me? And he said, tend my lambs. Shepherd or tend, feed my lambs. Give them food to eat. This is the food we're giving them, cooking at breakfast. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? He said, yes, Lord. You know that I'm absolutely devoted to you. Do you love me? He said, Lord, I know, you know that I'm your friend. So if you translate that, I'm your friend, or I kissed you, or whatever, that's my commitment to you, then you've got what those two words are. It isn't climbing down to a lower level, because you'll find that they are used as synonyms in Greek and in the New Testament. So don't use that argument that it was a low level and Jesus climbs down to his level, when he now says in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was greatly grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? This time it's philio. Because it's got this warmth and affection, friendship in it. Are you my friend? You could translate it. And that's what hurt Peter. Of course I'm your friend, Lord. You know that I'm your friend. And Jesus said to him, okay, tend my sheep. Again, the necessary criterion for being a shepherd of the sheep, of feeding the flock, of ministering the word of God, bringing the fulfillment of the mission of Jesus, the necessary criterion is how much do you love the Lord? Do you love Jesus? I try to remember to pray before ever I preach, Lord, I want to preach loving you more and loving the people I'm speaking to. I think that's the way to be a shepherd. That's the way to actually be in the place where the Lord will say, well done. It's not do I love people, it's do I love the Lord first and foremost. And loving the Lord will enable us to love people. Anyway, that's just as I've told you before, I'm sure. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to gird yourself, walk around, and so on and so forth. One day they will gird you and bring you to where you would not wish to go. Now this, he said, signifying these books, these signs are written, by what kind of death he would glorify God. Just as Jesus has just glorified God by his death, now you, Peter, you're going to glorify me. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Because that is true discipleship, is following him to the cross. Peter, turning around, said, saw the disciples whom Jesus whom loved following, and the one who was had his leaned on his back on his breast at the supper, leaned back on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one? He said, who is the one that betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Or in the very much popular words of King James, will this man do? Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain, to abide until I come, don't forget he's just said abide in me and I in you. If I want him to abide until I come, what is that to you? Follow you, follow me. This is the intensely personal, not corporate. It's where we stand alone before God and we say, Lord, I want to follow you. Not, I want to follow you and other people can see it, or other people are following you and I will as well. It's, I will follow you, whatever. And to do that, you abide in him. Remain until I come, abide in me till I come. The saying, therefore, went out amongst the brothers that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain, to abide until I come, what is it to you? I think both nuances are there, that if the Lord wanted to keep him alive, he would have done. But if the Lord wants to keep him or abiding in him, well, that's what he wants for all of us, to abide in him. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. The whole world would be one massive great library. Well, it's a bit of hyperbole, Jewish hyperbole. I think we could write 30 years of life or 33 years of life into books that wouldn't fill up the earth. But we're talking about, I believe, the infinite Son of God who has infinitely done so many infinite things that you couldn't possibly put them all in books. And that's the way that John wants us to leave it. There are so many other things, and of course the challenge is, what will we do? What will this man do, John? What will we do? Well, it'll be something else that he can write. A story of Jesus in our lives is another bit don't fill up the earth. Okay, leave it there. Unless there's any questions. Any questions?
Just go back to Jesus' words to Mary when the message that she's to carry is that I sent to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.
Mm-hmm.
It's an unusual, it seems an unusual statement for Jesus to make of my God and your God. A number of people, I'm sure, are trying to misconstrue it, but what do you think he's trying to get over in that?
I think he's trying to get over the fact there is a distinction between his sonship and ours. So although we model on him, he eternally has been the Son of God. I know this is another fractious point with some people, but I think the final analysis is you can't have God like a father unless there's a son. And so God has always been a father and he's always had a son. And that has existed within the Godhead. And that is unique. Now he's introduced us into eternal life. We are children of the Father, as modelled on him, but there is still that uniqueness and that difference that Jesus has eternally been such, and he is a part of the Godhead. And as much as sometimes we might say, well, we share the life of God and we live in God, yet there is a distinction always, creature and creator. Does that help?
I just wonder if you could tie it into Psalm 45 as well, where your throne, O God, is forever, and then therefore God, your God, created you with the oil of joy.
Yeah.
God has, he then says, your God, O God. So, my God, maybe just, I don't know, nudge at that, because that's where you also get the next statement is, your garments are fragrant from myrrh and aloes and cassia.
Yes, it's where, yeah, burial.
She would have smelt when she was talking to him.
Oh, nice.
Yeah. Yes, still smelling of the myrrh. And they get, yeah, very good. Yes, that's one of the places which I was referring to. I didn't spell them all out. Where you got the two spices together.